Morning, Kelly. Good to see you. We are in Philippians chapter 4. Children are going to go to children's church right now. And so you can march down to the front. If you have kids that want to join the children's church, that's the direction they go. So this morning, I want to focus on God's marvelous grace. You know, a few days ago, I saw this Reformation-related post around, October 31st, and it celebrated the five solas that kind of are related to the Reformation. And those five solas are sola Deo Gloria, meaning to the glory of God alone, sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, the grace of God alone. Now, this morning, I want to focus on this last one that I mentioned. Usually, it's kind of a little different order, right? Oftentimes, they have only to the glory of God alone, but I mentioned only by grace alone, because I want to focus on this idea of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. When you think about God's grace, it's something that without which we are nothing. And we should think about grace. You know, Paul prayed for grace to the Philippians. Paul taught that, we need grace, and everything that we depend upon is by grace. That should humble you and me, because, you know, Paul said in Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, then, you know, why would you brag about it? Everything that you are, everything that I am, is because of God's grace. So how could we brag about something that's a gift? You know, whatever you are, you may be, you know, you may have some kind of talent or skill. You know, you may be able to do certain things. But if you have some kind of talent or skill, all of that's grace. So a right view of grace, for sure, what it should do is it should cause you and me to be humble, to not think of ourselves high-minded, to not think of ourselves as better than other people. But I want to look at four reminders about this grace, and it comes through the last three verses of Philippians chapter 4, which are simply the end greetings. But this message of grace is something that we can really celebrate as we read these. So Paul says in 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, Father, we thank you for this book of Philippians and this opportunity we've had over the months to walk through it and to learn about your saving grace in Jesus Christ. And I know that you want us to take the message that we find in the Bible and apply it to our hearts. So I pray that you would help us to do this. Forgive us for our sins, O God. They are many. And forgive us especially as we think of celebrating your death in the Lord's Supper this morning, remembering what you did to save us by giving yourself. We lift this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's four reminders about this grace that I want to focus on. It starts right here in verse 21, and it would be this. It's the call to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, when we come to verses 21 to 23, this is really just kind of like a standard and for a first century letter. This is how you would write letters. You begin by saying, Paul to the church in Philippi, grace to you, peace from you. And then you would end a letter by saying, closing greetings are a standard part of a letter. So this is kind of a standard structure, but it's loaded with theology. He gives a greeting for every saint. Now, here's what we see. God has a message of redemption, and it's for every one of his people. God has a message of redemption, and it's for every one of his people. But he describes his people here in verse 21 with two different expressions that are just loaded with theology. First of all, he says, greet every saint. What is a saint? Now, we know that, the concept of saint is, in Roman Catholic theology, is the idea it's somebody that has achieved a particular state of holiness. They're now in the presence of God because they have achieved some state of holiness. And That would include the way that the Roman Catholic Church grants sainthood upon certain people that they believe have achieved some kind of merit that they can now be automatically granted this sainthood. Since the 10th century, Pope John the 15th formalized a process to identify saints in the Catholic Church, and over the last 1,000 years, really 2,000 years, there's been about 10,000 people that have been recognized by the Catholic Church with an official designation as being a saint. So these are people that where the Catholic Church said, okay, we think that you have achieved this requisite kind of holiness that we can say that you are now a sinless being that has achieved this state of glorification. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, is that the Church can grant that status, or if somebody has already gone through the process of purging in purgatory, they have now entered into that state as well. This is what the Catholic Church says, but this is not what the Bible says. According to the Bible, every born-again believer is a saint. A saint is a person that has gotten saved through faith in Jesus Christ. There are 67 times in the New Testament where you see this word, hagias is the word, and it means holy one. The root idea of holy means to be set apart. Well, being set apart means that you're set apart from something and you're set apart to something. You're set apart from the realm of sin and you're set apart into the realm of a relationship with God. So being a saint in the Bible means that you've gotten saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's how it works. In a moment of time, when you open your heart to trust in God's Son, because you understand that He paid the price for your sin, and you believe that He paid the price for sin, and you have turned to Him to ask forgiveness, and you embrace Him in your heart. Now, we could use different words to describe that human response. We could use the word believe. The Bible uses that word over and over. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We could use the word faith, that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness. The word repent is the idea of turning from your sin to embrace Christ in faith. And the Bible uses a number of other kinds of illustrations, like Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a number of different ways that the Bible describes a genuine saving faith. But, you know, I think a good way of explaining this, and I use this all the time, especially if you're sitting there talking to somebody, you know, right now you're trusting in, you know, a chair, a seat, a pew to hold you up. Your confidence is in that chair, that pew. Well, that's what you have to do with Christ. You see, it's not simply knowing something, but it is actually trusting Him by asking forgiveness. And if you will do that, God says, I'll forgive you. And if you've done that, the Bible says that you should confess Him publicly by being baptized in His name. So we're having a baptism in the next week or 2 weeks? Coming up. 2 weeks? Yeah. So if you have not professed Christ as Lord and Savior in baptism, and you say, well, I do believe, you need to do it. That's obedience to Christ. It doesn't save you. The Bible never, ever says that baptism is what gives you eternal life. Baptism is a confession of faith that comes to the believer. And in the New Testament, this confession that comes in believer baptism is intimately connected with the idea that you have trusted in Him. So in the New Testament, you just don't see the idea that there's somebody that has, you know, gotten saved and believed in Christ and then they don't get baptized. You should confess Christ in baptism. And, you know, starting next week, we're going to have a membership class. Membership doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't give you a higher status. But I want you to join in with our church as a way of helping us to shepherd you and helping us to be, one body that serves together with our gifts. If you haven't gotten baptized and you're a Christian, do it. And if you haven't joined the church as a believer, come next week. It's during the Sunday school hour from 9 to 10 for 3 weeks. We have the class that meets downstairs in the conference room library, which is right downstairs. But you get saved when you trust in Christ. And the moment when you get saved, God sets you apart into a relationship with Him. You become a saint. This is a work of grace by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a huge idea. We want to think about this just for a few minutes. I want to maybe unpack two different truths that are part of this idea. And the first one is this. It is the reality of sin. Understand this. This is basic biblical truth that you've heard, but every single one of us was born into the realm of sin and spiritual death. This is our nature. When God saves a person, He takes them out of the realm of that sin and death, and He delivers them into a realm of belonging to Him. You're not born into a relationship with God. Really, your spiritual identity by conception is really more that of Satan himself. You're not born into a spiritual relationship with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, death spread to all men." We're born into a state of death. And when Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, he uses a number of different words. Death is one of them. Death is our natural state. Spiritual death. Separation from God. He also uses, there in Romans chapter 5, the word condemnation. Adam's sin plunged us into a state of condemnation, spiritual condemnation. Now, you know, you just think about somebody that has committed a murder and they gave that person the death sentence. They're under a sentence of condemnation. They are headed for execution at a physical level. The Bible says that spiritually, we're born into a state of condemnation. Romans 5:16, condemnation. Romans 5:18, condemnation. Furthermore, this condition that we're born into, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, that our nature is that we're vessels of wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we're born as children of wrath, meaning that God's anger is against us. His wrath, His anger is against us, because that is the condition into which we were born. Well, one of the implications of this, it tells us, is that we're resistant to turn to God. By nature, we don't turn to God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that what we do is we suppress the truth. You know, God, so to speak, Christ is speaking to us, and Christ, who is the King of Kings, so to speak, is saying, hey, you know, you've got a little throne here inside of your heart. You're sitting on that throne. You're holding on to the rails of that throne. And I'm telling you that you need to let go. I need to be sitting on the throne of your life. I need to be your Lord and Savior. And we're sitting there holding on saying, no, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to get up. I do not want to repent and relinquish my life to you. And the Lord is, so to speak, saying, no, you need to move. I belong there. Romans verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18 says that we suppress the truth. Why? Because the spiritual death that we're born into. It's a state of alienation that is hostile to God. And that's why Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the sad reality. Now, you may say, well, I don't like the sound of that. Too bad. That's what the Bible says. You may want to soften it or explain it away, but this is what the Scripture says. The sad reality is that Adam's sin plunged us into this condition. It's because of our federal relationship to Adam. He stands at the head of all humanity. In the same way that you may say, well, I think it's really terrible that our federal government keeps spending money and going in debt, you know, over $30 trillion, and really that debt belongs to the taxpayers. And you may say, well, I don't like the idea that, you know, I'm responsible for these debts that, you know, our politicians are creating. That's too bad. That's just the way it is. That's how it works. This is the federal relationship that the human race has with Adam. So, dear brothers and sisters, you're not going to get the Bible very right if you don't understand what Adam's sin has done to mankind. God has every right and responsibility as a holy God to judge sinners. And you and I are sinners. You and I were born into that condition. It is a desperate state of hopelessness left to ourselves. But there's a second part of this kind of basic background that I want to talk about, and it is this. We have a God who has willingly offered forgiveness and redemption from that sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. You know, Paul, when he comes to Romans chapter 5, what he's doing is he's emphasizing the absolute security of the believer because of God's saving grace. You have to understand something. From a historical context, when Paul is giving the teaching that he does in Romans, a significant number of these people have come out of a Jewish background which was very, very legalistic in its general orientation, telling people, here are the things that you must do to be right with God. Here's the law, and here's the works that you have to do. So it was a very man-centered way of looking at God. And so Paul says, no, it's never been like that. It's only been faith alone. It's always been faith alone. It's always grace alone. And so for some of these people, it was a hard thing to believe that there could be this absolute eternal forgiveness. So Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute statement, we have peace with God, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained an entrance into God's gracious salvation. It's entirely by faith. And then he says, and we rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. We exult, we rejoice in it. Not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. Rejoice in our tribulations? Yep. Why? He says, because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. God uses trials in our lives if we respond correctly. God uses trials to produce perseverance. And perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given. You have an absolute certain salvation. Why? Because you earned it? No. Christ achieved it, giving us a victory over the curse of sin and death. And God gave it to you freely as a gift when you trusted Christ. But Paul, is this really going to hold me certain? Is this grace going to give me absolute assurance? He says, oh yeah. So, verse 6, Paul uses three examples to say, look at what God did for you while you were already a sinner. For, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When did God give his son for you and me? When we were helpless. And we weren't working our way up the ladder. We could never work our way up the ladder of salvation. We were doing nothing to merit this favor. We were helpless. Christ died for us while we were helpless. Then he explains it further. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Even though maybe for a good man, somebody would dare to die. In other words, if you talk about a righteous man, just a law-abiding citizen, would you go and give your life for just some average person off the street? I'm not sure. Maybe not, you know. But maybe for a good person, you'd be willing to die. You know, your nice grandmother, neighbor that makes kids for your cookies and watches your kids. Maybe you'd die for a good man. But look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't the righteous man. We weren't the good man. We were a sinner when Christ died for us. He did the most for us in our state of death and condemnation when we were helpless sinners. And then Paul continues this idea. By much more than, verse 9, by much more, now that we've been justified by his blood, we've already been forgiven. We will be saved from that future wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, by much more now that we've been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Christ saved you when you were his enemy. You know, you weren't like his buddy and his teammate. You were his enemy. So Paul says this. God's given you a certain salvation. It cannot be broken. And all of it is by His grace. So here's the reality. We deserved wrath, but He gave us mercy and He made us into one of His people. And here's what this means. That if you are willing to open your heart by turning from your sin and trusting Christ, one day, in all eternity, you are going to be dwelling in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ in His glory. Jesus said in John 17, verse 24, praying for the disciples, He said, Father, I desire that they whom You have given to Me would be with Me where I am, so that they may see the glory that You've given to Me, for You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. You are going to be there in the presence of Christ. That's what it means to be a saint. But Paul further describes God's people. He says that we're saints, but he also says, notice this back in Philippians, he says that they are saints in Christ Jesus. Here's another expression that is just loaded with theology. You are in Christ. Now, the Bible says that if you have trusted in Christ, at the moment of your salvation, Christ immerses you into a spiritual union with Himself, with the triune God, and you become one with every other Christian because of this union, because every believer shares in that union with Christ, so we share in a union with one another. This is the body of Christ. This is the church. In Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, with one spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one spirit. A Christian is somebody who has been set apart from sin. A Christian is somebody that has been immersed into a union with Christ. You're in Christ Jesus. That means that you share in everything that He has done for you. Jesus Christ died to bear your sin. You share in His death. Jesus Christ was buried. You were buried with Him. Jesus Christ was raised spiritually in your union. You've been raised with Him. It even says in Ephesians 2:7 that we've been seated with Him in our union with Christ. And nothing can take you out of that union. You'll stumble and fall. We all stumble and fall, right? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what Paul does here in verse 21, this first reminder of grace, we find it in this call for a greeting to every saint. But then in verses 21 and 22, we find a second reminder about this grace. It's in the greetings to the Philippians from the church in Rome. Notice what he says here in verse 21. The brethren who are with me greet you. Now, who are these brethren? Remember, Paul is in a house arrest. He's in Rome. He was about 2 to 3 years under a Roman arrest in Israel. They finally sent him to Rome, where he appealed his case to the Emperor Nero. He's waiting for Nero to hear his case. He was in Rome for 2 years plus before he finally got acquitted by Nero. But he's there, and there were other people that were with him. First of all, Timothy, we know, was there with him. Timothy, his lifetime faithful son in the faith. We know that Epaphroditus was from the church in Philippi and brought Paul an offering to help him live. We know that Luke was there with him in Rome. We also know that there were other people like Tychicus and Philemon and Aristarchus and Onesimus. So Paul has a group of people that are there, and they're able to come and go. They're able to interact with him, and they were able to go out into the churches of Rome, whether there was one single congregation or perhaps there were more than one congregation in Rome at this time, we don't know. But groups, and some of these were kind of like house churches, some of them. But Paul has different people who were with him. He says, hey, all the brethren who are with me, they give you their greetings. Furthermore, he says, all the saints greet you. Who are this? Well, that would include the people I just mentioned, but that would have also included a number of people that we don't even know who they were. But when Paul is writing to the Philippians, Paul says, hey, everybody gives you their love. You know, I got to go and visit, back to Kiev a few weeks ago. And so, you know, we have our sister Sophia right here. Our sister Sivieta has just moved here a couple weeks ago. And so, you know, when I was able to go back and see these saints over there in Kiev, that was really, really special to see these guys. And, you know, Greg over there, Greg White, American missionary, he says, "Give your church my love and greetings." Now, he's never met basically any of you guys, almost none of you. But, you know, we have a bond together in Christ, right? We have an eternal bond together. And so this is very special. And this bond that we have is not because we've done something to make it happen. God did it by His grace. Paul further says, every one of the saints right here gives you this greeting as well. Every one of these saints is somebody that was a sinner that God rescued from damnation and brought them to Himself. And we're going to live together forever in a restored creation. In Revelation chapter 22, it says there will be no more curse. The throne of God will be in the New Jerusalem, and His servants will serve Him. No more sin, no more falling apart bodies, no more conflicts, no more fights, no more wars, no more divorces, no more death. It's all by His grace. All by His grace. Paul also says, notice this right here, verse 21, "The brethren who are with me greet you, all the saints greet you." And then he says, here's a third kind of qualifier, "especially those of Caesar's household." Now, Nero was the emperor of Rome from 54 to 68. Nero was not, you know, a particularly nice guy. Now, in the first part, for about the first 10 years of his reign, you know, he was just, you know, another pagan, wicked pagan, you know, tyrant kind of ruler. In the last few years of his reign, he went berserk, he went off the scale, and began torturing Christians horribly. I mean, everybody knew that Nero was just like completely, you know, out of control. And he horribly persecuted Christians and tortured them to death from 64 to 68. That's an interesting statement. Who is Caesar's household? It's not talking about his blood, although it could include blood relatives of his family. But the expression Caesar's household is wider. It speaks about everybody who was employed in his government, whatever you want to call it, council, staff, cabinet. Caesar's household are all the people that work for him. Hey, everybody that's a part of Caesar's kingdom in the imperial palace. The gospel has worked from the bottom up, and a big part of this is Paul being in prison right here in Rome. You know, back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, hey, you Philippians are worried that I'm in jail and it's stopping the work of the gospel. He says, actually, it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because people are hearing the gospel because of my being here. He says, I get to talk to the Praetorian Guard, the imperial elite guard of the emperor himself. I get to share the gospel with these guys. So the gospel was working its way up. And, you know, Paul mentions, plural term, those of Caesar's household. I mean, that would be like saying, oh, hey, those of Hitler's closest staff, they give you their greetings. Those in Putin's inner circle give their greetings. Or those in the Washington White House staff. A bunch of godless people. But those that have heard the gospel, that are part of the White House, that have become saints, because of His grace, they give their greetings. This is the amazing grace of God. A.T. Robertson lived about 100 years ago, great Greek scholar. He says, this term, Caesar's household, can apply to slaves or freedmen, and even to the highest functionaries. So here's what we see. Christianity, Robertson says, has begun to undermine the throne of the Caesars. And someday, a Christian is going to sit on the throne of Rome. You know, Constantine was a professing Christian. Some people say, well, he didn't have very good theology. No, I don't know. Most of us don't. well, I don't know if he was saved or not, okay? But he was a professing Christian, and he did a lot to protect Christians and advance, you know, the freedom of Christianity. But here's the point. The gospel is going out and you can't stop it, right? You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, well, I'm in jail, but the word of God is not in prison. Here's the key point. It's the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. God is at work. Now, Paul was here for about 2+ years. We know that from Acts chapter 28. And then he finally got his case heard by Nero, probably about the year 61 or 62. He got released, and then he went out and he began ministering. And then it was about 6 years later that he got arrested again, and he was executed. This time, he did not escape. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's what Paul said. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who have been chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, God's got his elect out there. The word chosen, eklektos, chosen, elect. God's got his people that he has chosen and called to himself. And I don't mind, you know, being jailed. I don't mind having my head chopped off. I endure all things because God is saving his people. Amen? This is the unstoppable grace of God. So this is grace. So first reminder comes in verse 21. It's the greeting to every saint. Second reminder of this grace, it's the greeting from the saints in Rome to the church in Philippi. And then lastly here, verse 23, we see a third reminder of this grace. It's the prayer for grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Closing of this letter, standard kind of closing, kind of brings us full circle. Because if you go back to chapter 1, how does he begin this little letter? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by saying, may God's grace be upon you. How does he end? 4:23, may God's grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus, be upon you. Why is this idea such a big issue right here, this emphasis on grace? Grace is everything. You know, yesterday I volunteered to help out with the Pride Soccer Club. My grandson Damien plays in this club team down here, big club soccer team. I don't see Emil and Jamie. They were here earlier, I think, for maybe Sunday school. But anyhow, Emil and Jamie Bonsoff, Emil is a coach, and they've got several kids that play. And so I got a chance to talk to them. And we were talking, hey, we won this game, we lost this game. Damien didn't play yesterday, but anyhow, I was talking to Emil. And so, you know, I love soccer. If you play sports, you know that winning isn't everything, but it's better than losing. So I said that to Emil. I said, winning isn't everything, but I'd really rather win. He goes, winning isn't everything. And then what did he say? It's the only thing. Now, of course, he didn't mean that when he said that, like it's the only thing. But think about this. You know, grace is the only thing. It's everything. It's the only thing. Because without it, we would be left in that state of condemnation and wrath and death. That should really humble me and you. I'm not better than, you know, anyone else. Neither are you. I don't have some kind of spiritual superiority to anyone else. Neither do you. Everything we have is because of God's grace. Amen. We don't deserve it. Amen. As we close, New Testament studies, as I mentioned a minute ago, indicate that Paul got released. And as soon as he got released, he ran back out, across hundreds and hundreds of miles, 1,000+ miles. He went back out to all the churches that they had planted over the past, how many years would that have been? Over the past, let's just say 15, 20 years, okay? And he went out and he went back out and visited all the churches. And then he did something that he had wanted to do for a long time. He had wanted to go westward. It says in Romans 15, hey, I really want to go to Spain. And there is historical evidence to show us that Paul, after he got released from this first imprisonment, he went out, he visited the churches, and then he went as far as he could westward throughout the Mediterranean world. He made it to Spain. There's some indication that he made it up into Gaul, France, even perhaps the British Isles. And he was there for several years, and then he came back eastward, and he went out and he started visiting the churches again. But by this time, the persecutions under Nero had become vicious. And so Paul ended up getting arrested. They took him to Rome, and then he wrote 2 Timothy, the last letter, and he wrote it to Timothy, saying, Timothy, I'm not going to get out of this one. I really want to see you. Come visit me. I really want to see you. Come visit me. So Timothy did. Paul got executed. So under Paul's first arrest, it ended with a physical release. But in the second arrest in Rome, it was a spiritual release. Now, Nero chopped off his head, and Paul immediately went into the presence of Jesus Christ. Grace had a victory in Paul's life. We need to let grace have that victory in our life. I was talking to my Hebrew professor, Dave Duell. He's in New York now from Master's Seminary. So we've maintained a good friendship over these years. So we were talking about different things, different people, common ministry things that we've shared over the years. And then, you know, like, hey, man, it's great talking to you. Talk to you later. Then he sent me a note back, and he said, hey, let's just pray for one another that we would finish well. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to Christ because his grace operates in our heart when we're staying close to him. His grace operates when we are putting to death those sinful desires by his Spirit. Stay close to him so that you can be like Paul and come at the end and say, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Amen? Father, we thank you for your amazing saving grace and for giving us this morning when we can come together to celebrate your grace, especially to do so by celebrating Christ's death in the Lord's Supper. Lord, none of us match up to your perfect righteousness and holiness. So right now I pray, forgive us, O God, as we look to ourselves and we look to our sins and failures. Cleanse us by the blood of Jesus. Draw us close to yourself. We thank you for this opportunity of celebrating you and your saving grace in Jesus' name. Amen.